The last time we were together, we talked about, spent the evening talking about the seven bowls of God's wrath and looked at that more or less in isolation, just so that we could move through the material relating to that. Since that time, in the process of making some decisions about moving forward in the general process of studying the book of Revelation, I completed, I had started it previous to that, but completed a verse by verse kind of analysis. And I really thought that that would launch some further investigations that we could do together. So I worked pretty hard on that, in the sense of attempting to discover what the Lord might want me to pull out of that to share with you. And he wasn't interested. So my plan had to go by the wayside. But a rather interesting proposition came to me during the time of my trying to identify what we might do together. And what I would like to do with you this evening is to take a look again at the seven bowls of God's wrath, but to do so pairing them with the seven trumpets, which is in the three sequences of seven events: the opening of the seals, then the trumpets, and then the bowls of wrath. So we're kind of going through those three backward in order to do this. But part of the reason for looking at the trumpets and the bowls together is to understand that there is a distinction between the prophetic pronouncement of a thing and the actuation of the thing pronounced. And I had not seen previously that connection between these. And so that's been kind of a fun learning, time. So what I propose to do with you this evening is to move through the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath, pairing them as I go, with some comments about other intermediate material. Before I get into that, the last time we were together, I also mentioned to you, as by way of what I call bonus material, that in studying the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, one of the things you'll notice eventually is that they're in fours and threes. That is, the first four things in each of those groupings tend to go together very compactly, and they're laid out rather straightforwardly without any particular intermediate information being provided, and they tend to be in a pattern. The other three in each case follow a different method for the rollout, the most compact of those being the last three trumpets, which are lumped together in what the angel called the woes, or actually the eagle called the woes, the three woes. But in any event, so that kind of basic thing was already out there. Now, this evening, one of the things that I'm going to do is probably fail to remind you, and so I'm going to tell you in advance that in this particular approach to things, we're going to find in the blowing of the trumpets, a trumpet is blown and an event begins in heaven and comes to the earth for its full manifestation. In the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath, the event simply happens in John's vision in the earth. The pouring out of the bowl happens in the earth. So it doesn't start in heaven and work its way to the earth. Rather, it starts in the earth and it finishes in the earth. There'll be some other parallels that you'll see, of course. That's part of the reason I'm doing this exercise with you, is to look at, to examine some of those parallels between the two things. One of the outcomes of such an examination is that we can see that for each of the bowls of God's wrath, there is a preliminary announcement, in a sense, that's accompanied by the blowing of a trumpet. The trumpet is blown, an event begins in heaven, comes to the earth in John's vision. And John's perspective, so far as I can tell, is always from heaven. There are instances when John speaks of a thing coming to earth, even though he is in the heavenly posture. So there's a kind of a U-shaped phenomenon going on where John in heaven sees from heaven a perspective of a thing coming from heaven to the earth without leaving heaven, insofar as we can tell in the presentation of the revelation. Now, scholars debate many of these things endlessly, and they always will. There are 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. Ever since the book of Revelation was turned into verses and chapters, whenever that occurred, ever since that happened, there have been 22 chapters. There's no more words, no less words, but there are many, many, many more scholars. The consequence of there being many, 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 many more scholars is there are more points of view. Every scholar must develop a point of view about something. If you're going to get a THD, it's a whole lot like getting a PhD. You have to say something about something that hasn't really actually been said, at least in the format in which you say it. That's just part of the process of becoming one of those. And in recent generations, they're not dying off as fast as we're making new ones. So the consequence is that regardless of the academic field we're talking about, there are more people doing it today than there were previously. And 100 years ago, there weren't very many. Today, there are many more than there were. So what we find is a proliferation of ideas that are often nitpicking ideas that different scholars propose as alternate ways of interpreting a thing, whatever that thing may be. Even up to and including, who was John? The majority opinion over the long haul has been that John is the same John who was the apostle, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, that he is that John. He never says so. He only says he's John. And so in about the third century, somebody said, well, it's probably not John the apostle. It's probably somebody else, because we don't know that John the apostle was ever in Asia Minor. Well, of course, we don't know that he wasn't, but a particular theory emerged that it was a different person who called himself John in order to be identified with the Apostle John to add some degree of credibility to his work. That kind of, dare I say, shenanigans goes on in the academic world. So you will find fairly readily, if you want to and you want to do the work, you'll find fairly readily that almost anything that can be said about the book of Revelation is in dispute. It's pretty much in dispute. Now, add to that problems with manuscripts. There are multiple partial or full manuscripts, early manuscripts in the Greek language that relate to the book of Revelation. Some of them are essentially what we have today in translation, and some are partial. But there are issues in the actual content here and there of various manuscripts. I'm saying that tonight, not having said it previously, simply because I want us to understand that the point of view that I'm taking with the material that I'm going to be presenting to you this evening is not a point of view that I have found somewhere else in its entirety. Certain elements, yes, but not in their entirety. I'm pretty much unbothered by that, but I'm letting you know in advance that that's the situation. Now, the big picture in the book of Revelation, which even this scholars disagree on, the big picture is John's effort to explain to us verbally what he saw in a series of parts of visions. There was the great vision itself, beginning in 4:1, and then the preliminary vision that he had of Jesus in his cell, probably on the island of Patmos. He seems to have been imprisoned there. Chapters 2 and 3 we accept as being dictations he received from the Lord, because the message was to be given to him, specific to John, specifically to be shared up with the churches. But beginning in 4, John was asked to come to another place. And these things that we're looking at happen in that place. One final proviso, in a way, and not, actually it's just another one of those bonus pieces, is that there are actually quite a few angels involved in the actions that take place in the book of Revelation. I'm leaning toward, and this is just my own particular perspective, a perspective that says that most of those characters, most of those angels and the four living creatures are, well, let's leave the four living creatures out. The various angels who have something to do, they speak to John, they do a thing, they pour out a bowl of wrath, they blow a trumpet, whatever. That's the only thing they ever do in the entire period of their existence. The Lord, because it's so important to him, apparently, to share with us this information, is presenting it to us in an amazingly formal manner. Now, many of you have read the Bible all your lives, and you know that Revelation doesn't feel and sound like any other book in the Bible. There are parts of it that sound like Isaiah, parts that sound like Ezekiel, parts that sound like Daniel. They certainly relate back to those things. But there are scholars who have basically taken the position there's nothing unique in the book of Revelation, that all John did was go back into known scripture of the Old Testament variety and pick parts and write some ideas to tie those parts together and call it a new revelation. Now, these are folks who probably wouldn't understand the Spirit speaking to them, no matter how he went about doing it. In fact, while John's language often looks like a thing, his symbolism often looks like a thing we'd seen previously, it isn't because John was cheating. He wasn't plagiarizing on the prophets. John was receiving a revelation, a revelatory vision that had in it elements that were already present in Scripture, which simply served to reinforce one another. The fact that it's not completely and absolutely unique in all of its symbols is a so what? I wouldn't expect it to be. If it was totally unrelated to anything else biblical, then that would be even more confusing. So with those kinds of things that I've said some of them before, but say them again in passing, let's get on into this comparison. Now, what for those of you who like to follow along in Scripture to see if I'm pronouncing the English words correctly, we're going to go back and forth between the passages that relate to the trumpets and the passages that relate to the bowls. The pouring out of the seven bowls of God's wrath all occur in chapter 16, all of them. So like you could put a bookmark in chapter 16 and then flip back to the beginning of chapter 8. And unfortunately, it's just the nature of the thing. The blowing of the trumpets does not all occur in one chapter. It's scattered out between 8, 9, and 11. So we'll flip back and forth between the two because I'm going to be comparing. I hope I'm making myself clear. I'm going to be comparing the blowing of the first trumpet with the pouring out of the first bowl. Are you okay? Everybody on, you pretty much got that under control now. Okay. So we have a tendency to always treat them separately. And in this particular treatment, I'm not doing that and with purpose. Okay. So in chapter 8, verse 7, we had already had the end of the opening of the seven seals with attendant other phenomena that were associated with it. But in chapter 8, we come to the trumpets. And without a lot of descriptive material, we're told that seven angels with seven trumpets are now on the scene. I don't know their names. I have a suspicion that one of them was named Bob, but I'm not certain about that. But there are these seven angels, each of whom has a trumpet. Now, these trumpets, the Greek word is salpinx, but these trumpets are metal trumpets, almost without a doubt. Nobody has proposed that they're other than metallic in their nature. They are not shofarim, the ram's horn, or anything like that. This type of trumpet would be commonly used, for example, in military organizations. In modern military, a trumpet is less frequently used than the bugle. The bugle being a simpler instrument than the modern trumpet with all of its valves and so forth and so on. So the bugle would be more like, but still unlike the salpinx, which probably never had anything other than a straight tube type of configuration. As far as we know, most of the time there were other types of horns by the Roman period, but and an occasion apparently even in military formations. But in the context of this, the salpinx is probably a simple, fairly straightforward metal trumpet. Now, given the importance of the task at hand, the salpinx might have been made of silver. It's not unknown for trumpets to be made of silver. Gold doesn't do as good a job with sound as silver does. But of course, I guess brass is typically the thing everybody uses these days for fidelity of sound. Nonetheless, these seven angels standing in some array, one at a time, without being told to do so, blow their trumpets. One guesses that this means either they had a practice session or they simply knew what they were doing. I vote for option B. They knew what they were doing. So the first angels, the first of the angels whose responsibility was to blow a trumpet, blew that trumpet. And as a result, certain things occurred. So let's look at chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down to the earth. So hail and fire go together back in Exodus, for example. And blood is a common motif in Exodus. And that was hurled down to the earth. Now, if it was hurled down to the earth, that means it originated in some place other than the earth. I'm crafty that way. If it originated somewhere else other than in the earth, let's go ahead and accept a reasonable assumption that John was able to see it from his position, in from which he was also able to see the angels doing the trumpet blowing. So somewhere in the proximity of the sounding of the trumpet, there appeared hail and fire mixed with blood. Once that had appeared in some manner, it was hurled down to the earth. This is NIV's language here, by the way. There's a reason I'm doing NIV tonight. Don't scold me too badly. So this stuff, reminding us of Egypt, reminding us of two of the plagues in Egypt, is hurled down to the earth. Now, coming to the earth, it immediately has certain effects. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees, we assume, in the earth are burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. There's not much green left except two-thirds of the trees in the earth. It's an interesting phenomenon. Why a third? I mean, you know, did the stuff just land on a third of the land mass? how is it that a third was burned up? We're not going to get the answer to that question. That particular question is not an important one anyway, but it's a curiosity. So these things occurred. A third of the trees, a third of the earth was burned up. Whatever that means, the earth was burned up. It was scorched. It was heated so much that there was a negative impact on whatever was there, not only trees, but any and everything else that was present. If something is hot enough, it can even break rock ordinarily. Now, that's it. That's the whole thing. That's what happened when the first trumpet was sounded. I know you want to hear more about it, but that's all there was that's reported to us in John's vision. John saw this occur. Now, if we go to chapter 16, verse 2, see, I told you should put a bookmark there. Chapter 16, verse 2, with much more aplomb, the angels who are going to pour out the bowls of God's wrath were introduced. In fact, the entirety of chapter 15 of the book of Revelation is spent introducing the angels and, in a sense, explaining their mission. Again, pretty important dudes. I forget who it was. One of the elders, I believe, gave them each a bowl. And an angel whose job was to keep the fire on the altar put fire in their bowls, put stuff in their bowls. And that stuff is going to be what happens now. So at the appropriate time, at the appointed time, they're instructed to go and pour out the bowls. And so it says in 16:2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. Now, there are similarities here and there are differences here. One of the differences is it's direct. The bowl is poured out directly onto the land areas of the earth. When the first trumpet was blown, one third of the land areas of the earth burned up. Now, this angel is pouring his bowl of God's wrath out on the land, and ugly festering sores, it says in NIV, that's pretty graphic, broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. And that's all that's said about that. Now, there are obvious parallels. In the first instance, things happened to the land area in the earth. A little more detail about trees and grass. But it's one third of the land area. In the case of the bowls of God's wrath, it's the entirety, so far as we can tell. And all over the earth, all of those who had received the mark of the beast and worshiped his image are affected by sores. That's why I believe it's the whole earth, all of the land area of the earth. Wherever people live is where the stuff that was in this bowl was poured out. In my almost mischievous way, I sometimes wonder if the angel knew what was going to happen before he poured out the bowl. But let's leave that alone. All right, so we have that parallel. It happened at least largely to the land areas in the earth. Then we move back to chapter 8. Yes, indeed. Verse 8 and Revelation 8:8. Aren't you glad I told you to put a bookmark in 16? Because we're going to do this. It says the second angel sounded his trumpet. Nobody told him to. He knew it was time. And something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. This burning mountain's out there somewhere, and it is not hurled, but thrown into the sea. As a result of this huge burning mountain being thrown into the sea, a third of the sea turned into blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships on the sea were destroyed. Third of the earth, third of the trees, third of the sea, third of the living creatures in the sea, third of the ships are all destroyed now. Pretty significant amount of stuff going on, but it's all in thirds, you'll note. A third, a third, a third. Back to chapter 16. And, I know I'm giving you a workout, but we're going to keep doing this. In 16:3, the second angel poured his bowl out on the sea, and the sea turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. In chapter 8, at the blowing of the second trumpet, a third of the sea turned into blood. In this case, the whole sea turned into blood, like human blood. And a third of the living creatures died. And in this, after the blowing of the trumpet, and now every living thing in the sea is dying after the pouring out of the bowl of God's wrath. Are you seeing a pattern? The blowing of the trumpets results in a third of things being pretty much messed up. The pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath results in all of a thing being destroyed, whatever the thing is. And they're the same things. First trumpet and the first bowl happened to the land areas. The second trumpet and the second bowl happened to the seas. Okay, enough of that for now. We'll come back if we need to. We're back to chapter 8, verse 10. 8:10. Again, without any additional explanation, the third angel kind of knew what to do. And he sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from a sky onto a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. This is wormwood. The third of the waters, obviously the ones that wormwood fell onto, turned bitter, and a lot of people died. Many people died from the waters that had become bitter. You know, if a third of the waters in the world, a third of the fresh water in the world was suddenly poisonously bitter, some scholars think this implies sulfurous. The waters had become sulfurous. Then drinking them isn't going to be good for you. But if a third of the waters have been so affected, where are you going to get water? Some folks are not going to have ready access to water that hasn't been affected by this. Back to 16. With regularity, I'm running us back over to chapter 16. In verse 4, again without additional prompting, the third angel, the third bowl angel, I'll call him, poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. The third trumpet resulted in wormwood falling onto a third of the rivers and springs. Now the third angel is pouring out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood, not bitter, but blood. Same pattern. The thirds in the first one after the blowing of the trumpet, and now the all of the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And then I heard the angel in charge of the waters. And I believe this particular angel is unique. He is the angel in charge of the waters. I just said something of cosmological significance when I said that. We tend to think of angels in a fairly homogeneous manner. Just some angel passing by and said, "Hey, go do this." No, there was an angel who was in charge of the waters. Job is challenged over the matter of the fact that God keeps the rains in storehouses. This doesn't make good sense to us scientifically, that God would have storehouses of rain. But there's an angel apparently in the heavenly places who has as his ministration charge over the waters. He is particularly charged with that assignment. It gives me comfort to know that God cares in that kind of manner, those ordinary kinds of things. Now, but it's not a third of the waters, not a third of the rivers and springs now. It's all of them, and they're turned to blood. And then there, that angel, the water angel, whose job it is to keep water in good shape, responds by saying, You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. Now, we have to assume that up until that point, that angel had never permitted such a thing on any scale. He wouldn't have permitted the world's freshwater supplies to be so tainted. But this is the culminative wrath of God that's happening here. And the angel is, in a sense, validating and justifying God's actions. It says, you are just in these judgments, O Holy One, because they shed the blood of your people. It's okay that they have to drink blood. I had a friend one time, professedly atheistic, very staunchly atheistic, if you will, made a point out of letting you know. And we were good friends, but when the opportunity presented itself, he would make comments about how the Bible is all about God being mad all the time. Really, it mostly isn't. But this, in this instance, we're looking at God's wrath. This is called the bowls of God's wrath because the contents of these bowls is God's wrath. And God's wrath was first poured out on the land areas in the whole world, and it made people have terrible, nasty sores, reminiscent of Egypt when the soot was thrown into the air. It was everybody who had worshiped the beast or had the mark of the beast and worshiped his image, which is everybody except the saints. We may come to that a little bit later this evening. But now this is the Lord, or John receives a kind of instruction here. He hears this thing, hears this angel justifying what has just happened, based on the history of mankind being divided, if you will, between sheep and goats, the sheep being God's people, and the goats being they who have, in one manner or another, been accused or been guilty of shedding the blood of God's holy people and the prophets. And that comes in many different forms. We live in a time when we talk a whole lot about toleration, and they're not running around in most parts of the world right now, killing Christians just because they're Christians. But we're at the same time are living in a time when gradually the language that addresses the fact that one is a Christian is becoming increasingly hostile. We should expect that. Jesus said they hated him. We shouldn't be surprised that they hated us because of him. He said that way before this revelatory stuff is going to go on, obviously. Okay, so now let's go back to chapter 8 again. In chapter 8, we're going to take a look down at verse 12. I think, yeah, that's just immediately after what we just read about wormwood. That's all we know about wormwood. Wormwood has fascinated people over the years, but I'm not sure exactly why. And it's interesting that John would be shown that. Anyway, in 8:12, you've had time now to get back there. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet. The fourth trumpet angel sounded his trumpet, his salpinks. By the way, to sound the trumpet, there's actually a verb in Greek that has that particular meaning. If you use it, it's derived from the salpinks trumpet, and it sounds a lot like it. And when you use that, it actually means blowing a trumpet, all in one word. I just thought I'd throw that in. I don't know why. Okay, this is one of those things, pick it up along the way. And when he blew his trumpet, a third of the sun was struck. We don't know what that means, how the sun was struck, but a third of it was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. So the third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. We can't actually construct very good mental images of what that is. But again, the motif of a third and 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 a third is continued with the blowing of the trumpets. The trumpets are announcements. The trumpet gets your attention to let you know something you need to know, even if it's nothing more than pay attention. Maybe that's all the trumpet is blown for, is to get your attention. We don't know that. But now we have the heavenly bodies close to the earth, starting in heaven. It's not in the earth, but in proximity to the earth, particularly the moon, and the sun appears to us visually in proximity. We understand from scientific measurement that it's 93 million miles, but that's apparently a stone's throw compared to many other distances, astronomical distances. But a third of all these things are affected by this trumpet of announcing. Now, the trumpet doesn't say anything, and nobody says anything. These things simply happen. So let's think back on the sequence of trumpets so far. When the first trumpet was blown, the land areas of the earth, a third of them, and all the trees were burned up. When the second one was blown, a third of the seas were turned into blood, and a third of the stuff that lived in the seas died. And a third of all the ships were destroyed. When the third one was blown, a torch fell out of the sky on a third of the rivers and springs of water, and a lot of people died from that. The fourth one resulted in a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars being stricken in such manner that the appearance, the useful light of those heavenly objects was obscured. Third. In 16:8, back to chapter 16, verse 8, says the fourth angel, the fourth bowl angel, poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. By the way, these bowl angels wear white robes. It's not talked about the previous angels. The sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. Very, very hot sun. Lots of UV radiation, maybe. You know, we want to approach it from the way we understand things. So much UV, ultraviolet radiation that we just basically, people are getting cooked. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The sun had been affected when the fourth announcement was made. There's no way the world could not have seen the things that happened to the sun and the moon and the stars when the fourth trumpet was sounded. So it's not that men are caught by surprise now with the pouring out of the fourth bowl of God's wrath. It's that they didn't really much pay attention to any warning that might have come from that. And now this searing effect of the sun, which was one of the bodies affected, the primary body affected in terms of its usefulness to the earth, if you will, with the blowing of the trumpet, is now scorching people. So the sun is again being affected in both instances. Right after the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, which was back into 8, don't go back there right now, don't go back up, the eagle came and announced the three woes. With the blowing of the three trumpets, three additional things would happen that would bring woe to men in the earth. Trying to remember right now, the Greek word for woe is something like aoi. It's very similar to woe. Makes sense. You don't need a big long word to convey the meaning of woe. All right, so the woes were announced. Now, when we get into chapter 9, we've progressed. We're now to chapter 9, verse 1. The first of the three woes is now going to be unfolded for us. The fifth angel, knowing what to do when the time came, sounded his trumpet. He salpinks to salpinks. and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Again, something in the heavens coming to the earth. And that star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. And the sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And then it goes on to give a rather lengthy description of how the smoke turned into locusts, and the locusts were pretty much big old locusts, and they hurt people really badly for 5 months and so forth. That's the first woe. At the end of that, after a number of verses describing the locusts and everything they did, it says the first woe is past and the other woes are coming. Now, if we go back to chapter 16, see how craftily I've done that. Back in chapter 16, verse 10, immediately following the fourth angel, the fifth angel, it says, poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. And its kingdom, that is the beast's kingdom, was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Two of the bowls of woe have this as a result in the description. The fourth one says they refused to repent and glorify God. The fifth one says they refused to repent of what they had done. Notice this, however. The kingdom of the beast was plunged into darkness when this angel poured out his bowl. When the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, the person, the entity that fell from the sky like a star, opened up the shaft of the abyss, and a great smoke rose from it like smoke of a gigantic furnace, and the sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. Trumpet blows, smoke from the abyss obscures the sky. Fifth bowl of wrath is poured out specifically on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom of the beast is plunged into darkness. Are you getting the point? These things are related one to the other. The throne of the beast seems a poetic exaggeration of some sort, but in fact, I believe it is Sardis, but I'm not positive, maybe Pergamum, one of the seven churches. When the letter addresses the church, specifically says, I know about your troubles and everything, where the throne of Satan is. And Satan, the great dragon, the red dragon, gave to the first beast a throne. I'm not going to do exactly what I'm about to say, but we could interpret that virtually, literally, because we have a place in the earth, according to John, the prophet, we have a place in the earth called the throne of Satan. And now we have in the pouring out of the fifth bowl, which happens in the earth, not in the heavens, the pouring out of the bowls is in the earth, reiterating, poured out on the throne of the beast. The throne, it could be the throne that the beast will receive from the dragon in a few chapters. No. He had already done it at that point. Sorry about that. And the kingdom was plunged into darkness. I don't know what the kingdom of the beast is, per se. We saw its introduction in chapter 13, but we don't have a geographical description of it or any such thing as that. Now, we'll say this. Notice that the thirds are done now. The first four of the trumpets resulted in a third of things being affected. In the fifth one, it's just the abyss, the shaft of the abyss, and then there's the smoke everywhere that obscures the sun and the sky. Everybody okay with that? And in the obscuring of the throne of the beast, we don't have any more information about people other than the fact that they refused, or they, not that they refused, they gnawed their tongues in agony, but we don't have any information about something happening to them as we did in the first four. Again, underscoring what I said to you last time and this time at the beginning, these things happen in fours and threes of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of wrath. So we're left with nobody repenting at this point. Then in 9:13, after the locusts have been discussed and hashed over and given us bad dreams or whatever else happens with those locusts, in 9:13, the sixth angel, knowing it was time because the discussion of the locusts was over, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet. And I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, I've got another job for you. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. These four angels are bound at the Euphrates. They're not binding the Euphrates. They're not affecting the river. They are in some kind of bonds somewhere on the river, at the headwaters or some location on the Euphrates River. These four, I propose to you that they are and always have been. These four are and always have been under complete restraint, not as punishment necessarily. They're not necessarily bad. It's not a punishment-related thing. These angels, though, have waited and waited, and they have been restrained until the sounding of the sixth trumpet. The voice, it says, came from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. I'm going to confess to you that if an altar spoke to me, it would make me really nervous. I like it. I'm good with people talking to me. And that pretty much is okay. But altars talking to me would be freaky. Now, the reason I'm pointing that out is not, I'm not trying to be silly. I'm trying to point out that there are a few places in the book of Revelation that the voice comes from something that is not an entity would normally think of as speaking, the Lord or an angel or something like that, but in fact from an object or from the proximity of an object without specifying who the speaker is. For example, in one place there's an address made. It says a voice came from the throne. We may assume that the voice that came from the throne is the voice of the occupant of the throne. The occupant of the throne is only spoken of, is only reported to have spoken on one occasion. Why wouldn't it say that the occupant of the throne spoke? It didn't say that. It said the voice came from the throne. Here it says the altar. Now there's an angel near the altar who's a firekeeper, the firekeeper angel. We've got a water keeper angel and a firekeeper angel. And that's really hard to say. And we have four angels that have to do with the river Euphrates. They don't keep Euphrates. That's not what it says, but they're there. They're there for some purpose. And so the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. We're back to thirds. These four angels have waited until this precise moment. It says it in Scripture. I didn't just make it up. I said it to you a minute ago as though I had made it up, as though it were some sort of a supposition on my part, but it's actually in the text. These guys were waiting for now, and they had a job. When they were released, their job was to go about in some manner among mankind and kill a third of the folks that were left. in the earth. So now we have a third again. Notice that, just like we did in the first four, we skipped it in the fifth, and now we have a third again in this second woe, or the sixth of the seven trumpets. It's very, very patterned material. We tend to read it. I know I've always tended to read the Revelation like I'm walking about among the trees trying to understand the forest. And there's lots of trees in this forest, and you can't necessarily see the forest for the trees. But backing off a little bit enables us to get something more of the structural ideas about what's going on. And then it says the oddest thing. It says the number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000, 2 million. Is that right? 200 million. Yeah, we did it. Okay. I knew we'd get there. 200 million. But it doesn't say the 200 million are doing something. It doesn't really tell us why they're there. The material goes on to talk about horses and such things as that, these very wrathful horses. But in one way of looking at this, it may mean that there was an army that resisted these four angels that amounted, or armies that amounted to 200 million. While the armies in the world today are not 200 million. Add them all up and they're not 200 million. There aren't that many millions total in the world today. It's a much smaller number than that. So this obviously is referring to something about people, and we don't understand what it's referring to. Now, following the sounding of the sixth trumpet, there's a couple of chapters of material about other things that have to do with sort of a prophetic function in the world. There's the great angel and the little scroll. Now, there are three or four angels. No. Yeah, I think there are three or four angels who are called great angel. I don't think there's just one great angel. There is a category of angels, I believe, called great angels. Magos Angelos is the Greek. Now, these Magoi Angeloi, the plural, apparently are distinguishable from other angels for a reason. And I don't think it's a matter of like they got taller than all the other angels when they grew up or anything like that. I don't think it has to do with having extra arms or extra wings. There's no evidence of angels having wings in Scripture, but unless cherubs are angels. But then why do we call them cherubs and not call them? I don't know. Let's don't do that. Generally speaking, angels are not said to have wings in Scripture and to fly about. That's a romanticization. But these great angels have very, the ones in the book of Revelation have very specific jobs to do. Just like we got seven bowl angels and seven trumpet angels, these great angels also have very specific jobs. And each one does his own job. He doesn't do another great angel's job. I don't think that at all. That's my interpretation. Feel free to have a lot of confusion among the angels if you like. I don't guess I'm too terribly bothered by that. And then the chapter 11 goes into the measurement of the temple for purposes that we're not getting into right now. But again, this is a prophetic function. Ezekiel was a temple measurer. Do you remember that? Ezekiel was a temple measurer. He was. You look it up. And then the two witnesses who obviously performed a prophetic role. This prophetic role very much in contradistinction to the two beasts who are about to be introduced in the 12th chapter of the Revelation. And I have a sense that they have something to do with showing us that which is legitimate and real, and that which is counterfeited by the enemy. Anyway, so let's get back now. Well, let me very quickly say chapters 12 through 15 have a number of other things before the bowls start. But let's get back to the sixth bowl, which is in chapter 16, verse 12. Immediately after the description of the activities of the fifth angel, we have this passage. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. If you remember, we just saw four angels who were born, who were bound, who were somehow restrained at the river Euphrates. And now in the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath, the sixth bowl is going to be poured out on, guess what? The great river Euphrates. A correspondence again. And its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, we talked about last time what this might mean. And one of the dimensions of considering the kings of the east is that they would stand in contradistinction to the kings of the west. Else we wouldn't call them kings of the east. And further, that the distinction between east and west and the use of metaphor having to do with east and west is far, far, far more common in scripture than is anything having to do with north and south. In fact, the only real messaging in north and south is in Daniel when he speaks about the king of the north and the daughter of the king of the south and all the stuff having to do with probably the Seleucid-Ptolemaid wars leading up to Roman times, after the Persians were defeated by the Greeks, after Alexander the Great died, actually. So the waters dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, further, let's assume that we're told that we're preparing the way for the kings from the east for the purpose of allowing the kings from the east to head toward the west. Because if they head south, there's no point in drying up the water. You know, they're obviously headed toward the west, whatever that may mean. Now, the river Euphrates gives us an important cue here. The Euphrates River has on it, or very near it, I think four of the cities that were founded by Nimrod, who introduced the dominion of man over man into the earth in Genesis 10. Four of the very early empires of men, and these empires were brutal phenomena. They were very brutal phenomena that were the result of the work of the man Nimrod, who was the first one to decide to have dominion over other men. We're not talking about father and son. We're not talking about nephew and uncle. We're talking about men who set up kingdoms specifically with the purpose of ruling the subjects of those kingdoms and doing great things. The one that's given to us in scripture is the building of the tower of the place Babel, which was essentially where Babylon is. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar's palace overlapped what archaeologists believe was the Tower of Babel, just right there, all together. Now, the bowl was poured out in the river Euphrates, and the river dried up. The purpose of the river drying up was to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then he says, and then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. God didn't send the frogs. He sent the drying up of the river out of the bowl of wrath, but he didn't send the frogs. A lot of people get that all mushed up together. God didn't send these frogs. These frogs are released from three of the most prominent figures in the demonic universe: the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast, who were introduced in Revelation chapter 12. At the drying up of the river, these three frogs, no longer having a nice moist place to hang out, come out of the mouths of these three. That's what it says. Out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, who is the second beast. And it there, again, specifically says, they are demonic spirits that perform signs, much as the second beast did. And they go out to the kings of the whole world, not just the kings of the east, but the whole world, to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. The great day of God Almighty is a reference to a thing that in the Old Testament occurs well in excess of 100 times, called the day of the Lord. And in most of the instances where the day of the Lord is referred to, it is this culminative period in time. So the prophets had been, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel in particular, been talking about this time way back yonder when they were doing their thing in the world. So these demonic spirits run around doing great signs, and the kings of the earth gather to them for a great battle on the great day of God Almighty. And then the Lord interjects and says, look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. I don't yet understand why that is inserted here, but it is. And then the three demonic spirits says they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. It's actually in Hebrew, it's called Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, which is a city in the Jezreel plain, just north of the mountain country of later to be Samaria. Now, all of these guys are gathered together at Armageddon. We may, if we choose to do so, assume that the great battle that will be fought, I think it's in chapter 20, where Jesus comes and the sword, the two-edged sword comes out of his mouth and slays pretty nearly everybody, may be that battle that's being referred to here. Or this may be another thing altogether where men are finally just let loose on each other. Can't say for sure. I have reasons to feel in favor of both of those different ideas. So let's get on to the last. The seventh, that was the second woe, by the way. The seventh angel, this is back in chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, we know this refrain. This is the last of the seven trumpets. When the trumpet is sounded, heaven declares, and the voices are heard in the earth, and the impact is in the earth. The kingdom of the Lord is now come in the earth. Kingdom of the world, the singular idea of the kingdom of the world, that is the systems of man's dominion over man, fail utterly. And now the kingdom of the Lord has come. Now we know that immediately after this chapter, we're going to meet, we're going to see the astronomical signs of the woman and the dragon, and we're going to meet the first beast and the second beast, and they're going to do all the weird things that they do and so forth. When all that's coming, but in the reckoning of God, everything is now finished that needs to be finished for the kingdom of God to come in the earth and replace the kingdoms of men. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. And now we hurry to chapter 16 again and go to verse, I believe it is 17. Yeah, which is again immediately after the pouring out of the sixth seal. We're now going to see the pouring out of the seventh seal. The bowl, I'm sorry. Yes, I said seal twice. The bowl, the seventh bowl. the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Now, by air, I'm assuming, and I think it's a pretty good inference, that this is the earth's atmosphere. All of the bowls of woe have been poured out in the earth. That this one would be poured out in the earth's atmosphere makes good sense. And out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne. Out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne. We must assume, I think, that this temple is the temple in heaven, which, by the way, is the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's not Solomon's temple, or it's not the one that Jesus visited. It's the tabernacle in the wilderness. Out of the temple in heaven came a loud voice from the throne. Here comes the voice from the throne. Not from the occupant of the throne, but from the throne itself. We can assume if we like that it's the occupant speaking, but we're not told that it is. That's what's interesting to me about this. And this voice says, "It is done," which is an echo of "the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Messiah." It's the echo of that. It's the culmination of everything. It is done. The bowls of God's wrath have now been poured out. And in order to underscore the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath, there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. This earthquake was none like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. Well, how does a city collapse? Give it a big enough jolt by an earthquake, it can collapse. Probably many of us can remember much of San Francisco collapsing at that, the earthquake, what year was that, 87 or something like that? Because the elevated freeways and the bridge stuff, a lot of stuff just fell. Collapsed, not the whole city, but a whole lot of it. But the nations, the cities of the nations collapsed as a result of the earthquake. That's the only reasonable inference. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. That's coming up in the very next chapter. And every island fled away. What does it mean that an island fled away? Well, it became somewhere other than where it had been. The island wasn't where it used to be. The maps weren't working anymore as far as where islands were. And the mountains could not be found. How do you not find a mountain? Maybe it's not there anymore. An earthquake so severe that it would level mountains seems to be at least a reasonable inference. And that would explain cities collapsing and islands disappearing even, and other islands being upthrust as a result of this tremendous geological activity. And big old hailstones, oh, it doesn't really say it that way, from the sky, great, huge hailstones weighing about 100 pounds fell on people. And they didn't like it very much. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Now, what I've done, what I've attempted to do, and I took a few more minutes than I hope to do so, is to show you the relationship between the trumpets which announce that which is to come and give us a preview of it. It's an announcement by the production of the kind. And then after some other stage setting and preparatory work is done, like seeing the first beast and the second beast in their kingdom and those kind of things, and Jesus dealing with the 144,000, a lot of things like that happening, getting ready for the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath, which is the formal scene, the most formal scene outside arguably chapters four and five. The most formal scene is in 16, where we see God very deliberately and carefully seeing to it that all these things that essentially wrap up the affairs of men take place. We leave men gathered at Armageddon for a battle in the instance of chapter 11, And we perceive that perhaps the battle is enjoined in chapter 20, not 100% certain about that. 17 and 18 are given over to the description, dare I say it, to the description of the results of spiritual compromise in the earth. I think that's what the Babylon the Great represents, compromise between the church and the world, particularly between the church and government. That notion is growing stronger and stronger in me by the day. We'll see where that goes. I don't know exactly. A lot of things the Lord doesn't do with me quickly, and I think a lot of it is because I'm stubborn. I don't really know, but there's a lot of learning that has to go on when you're learning about things that nobody teaches in school. Whoever had a class other than in a Bible college that dealt with the contents of the book of Revelation? You know, come on. That's not what we did. For a long, long time, we studied other kinds of things, things that have nothing to do with heaven and earth. And it seems to me that the history of man, both the inhabitants of the earth, which are those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they are from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, and the holy ones who are from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, and whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, run through history, man's history, parallel, right through the history of man. And it's only here, finally, that the separation begins to actually take place. We have the promise of separation in the life that we already have access to, life in the Spirit. That's the promise of ultimate separation. But this coming separation is total. And this is what these things are setting us up for, the coming separation, the undoing of the relationship between these two kinds of humans who have run parallel all of these centuries is traumatic. One of the reasons we have so much trouble understanding this book is that we're so influenced by that side of humanity that denies the validity of the book altogether. I'm making much ado, and I need to wrap this up. So I hope it was useful to you.